Why do you go to a hospital? I'm sure it's not for the two-year-old magazines that are sitting in the waiting room, for the coffee in the cafe or the flowers from the gift shop, and certainly not for the fine hospital cuisine. It's because you have a physical need. It's because of a sickness. When we're sick, we look to those who are able to discern or determine the cause, the problem, and facilitate the healing. That is the reason that many people came to Jesus 2,000 years ago. They saw miracles. They came with problems. They also came to hear his preaching. But they came because they had problems. Physical problems, spiritual problems. As Jesus began his ministry, it wasn't long before people were seeking him out, coming looking for him, looking for the healing that he had to offer, either for themselves or for a friend. Last week we looked at a number of people who had encounters with Jesus. Their lives were changed. There was the two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, who were fishermen. And they were called to follow Jesus. And they were changed. Everything in their life became secondary to the call to follow Jesus. Secondary to the task that Jesus had for them. They left their vocation, their livelihood, and even family. They left it all behind to follow Jesus. There was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum who was cleansed and healed. His life was changed. The demon was cast out and he was made whole again. And of course, we noted the reaction of those around Jesus. They were amazed at the teaching of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. There was Simon's mother-in-law who was laying sick with a fever. And Jesus came and touched her and lifted her up and she was healed. And she was able to serve them a meal. It was the disciples in that section about Jesus' prayer life. And the disciples were challenged regarding their ministry and regarding prayer. And then we looked briefly at the healing of the leper in the final verses of chapter 1. An outcast of society, one who was avoided at all costs. People would not go near a leper. If he walked down the street, he was required to call out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away from him. And yet Jesus touched him and made him well again. And I'd like to pick up our study at that point this morning as we continue our study in the book of Mark. We're kind of hurried along as Jesus moves from one person to another, from one event to another, from one challenge to another. We're looking primarily at Mark 2, 1 to 12 this morning, but I also want to draw in that previous section about the leper who was cleansed in the last part of chapter 1. We're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. We begin with a plea of desperation. It's hard to imagine the life of a leper in Jesus' day. I've already talked about, you know, the unclean part, the fact that people avoided a leper. His life was one of desperation, simply trying to survive, being ignored, and even worse than that, avoided by the crowds, even by former friends, perhaps even family, who would not have anything to do with a leper. His appearance was probably grotesque. He was unclean. He probably smelled awful. But he came to Jesus pleading. We read in verse 40 of chapter 1, and a leper came to him, imploring him. That's the way my translation puts it. Imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." He knelt down in front of Jesus and he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Never miss those words, "if you will." He was pleading for cleansing, pleading for healing. And yet, back of it all, he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus himself later on in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was facing the cross and he said, "Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But it was a plea of desperation. And Jesus responded. Jesus reached out and did what no thinking person in that day would do. He touched him. He touched the leper. And he responded to the man's desperate plea with the words, "I will. I will. I will make you clean. Be clean." And just that quickly, his leprosy was gone. He was healed. He was clean. His skin was restored. And Jesus sent him away with instructions to go to the priest with the appropriate offerings. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 14, you would find the instructions regarding what was to be done when a leprous person was healed. Now understand that in the scripture, that term leprosy is used to refer to a whole range of skin diseases and, you know, outbreaks and rashes and so on. They basically referred to them as leprosy. But if something was healed and went away and the priest approved it, you brought an offering of birds or whatever. The instructions are all in Leviticus 14. And Jesus says, "You go and do what the law of Moses requires of you." But with that instruction, he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go." And some believe that that instruction was that he wasn't to say anything until after he'd been to the priest. I'm not sure. But why would Jesus tell him not to say anything to anyone? This isn't the only time that Jesus healed someone and said, "Don't tell anybody." But it's hard to cover that up. Why would Jesus say that? One commentary that I read said this, and I quote, "But why would Jesus try to preserve this secrecy about his miracles? Evidently, his thought about them was different from the ordinary thought of the church, as it was different from that of his own time." And let me just interject there. There's a tendency today, of course, if there is a miracle or some claim to a miracle, it is broadcast as far as possible. Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." Anyway, back to the quote. But the reason is very simple. The miracles were sure to be treated as external signs, whereas Jesus relied on internal signs. As external, moreover, exhibitions of a supernatural power, they confirmed the people in their expectation of a national worldly Messiah and raised in them just the false hopes which Jesus was seeking to allay. And finally, by the excitement which they created, they interfered with the quiet methods of Jesus' spiritual work. End of quote. Now, I don't know if that adequately explains anything, but I'm going to leave it at that. It's clear that when this man did begin to spread what had happened to him, it brought even greater multitudes of people seeking Jesus, and it drove him away. It says in the final verse of that chapter that he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. They just mobbed him if he came into town, and so he spent his time out in the wilderness for a while. And even there, people were coming to him from every quarter. Well, now we come to chapter 2. And I just called this the faith of four friends. Come to another remarkable demonstration of both desperation and faith. And first we need to look at, we need to note what Mark tells us about Jesus. When he returned to Capernaum. This is after some time out in the wilderness. People were still pursuing him out there. But eventually he came back to Capernaum. After some days, it was reported that he was at home. And that's an interesting statement. Capernaum became his hometown, his center of ministry. That's where he, it kind of became his home base when he wasn't out in other places ministering. And he has now returned from these desolate places that was talked about in the previous verse. And he's back in Capernaum. He's at home. And once again, his life is filled with busyness. He's surrounded by people looking for something from him. They're there to hear his teaching. They're there to see the miracles. And in fact, we're told in verse 2 that he was preaching to these people that had gathered. They were crowding into the house. They were crowded around outside the door. Anywhere they could get close enough to hear what he was saying. And perhaps they were there looking to experience a miracle. Sick people. People with diseases. But the house was crowded with people listening intently to his message. But in the meantime, there was a man needing a miracle. A man who was paralyzed. We're not told a lot about this man, but it's obvious that he was helpless. He was totally dependent on others. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't even come to see Jesus on his own. He had no way to get there, except for his friends. And he had friends who carried a bed, a pallet that he was on. And it is amazing to read this account and to see the faith and the determination of these individuals, these four friends, along with the man himself. Everything about the situation points to the faith that they had, believing that if they could just get to Jesus, their friend would be healed. And one speaker, a message that I saw online, made these observations about how they didn't let anything keep them from their mission to get to Jesus. He said, the fact that their friend couldn't walk didn't stop them from getting him to Jesus. They carried him. The fact that the crowd blocked their access to Jesus didn't stop them. They went around them. The fact that the roof of the house lay between their friend and Jesus didn't stop them. They removed it. See, they didn't let anything stop them. They were determined that one way or another they were going to get to Jesus. And they brought their friend to Jesus. And we read the account of what happened. They found they couldn't get through the crowd, and so they went up the steps, and that must have been an interesting ordeal in itself, because I don't know what they were carrying him on. You know, it's basically a mat, a bedroll, and they were probably on the four corners, and they had to get him up the steps without... those houses in those days generally had a set of steps up the outside somewhere around the back going up onto the roof. And they went up onto the roof, and they knew where Jesus was in the house, and they took up some of the tiling and tore the roof apart, and they lowered him through the roof. It's amazing. They didn't let anything prevent them from getting to Jesus. Their faith, their determination was evident. And then we see another life changed. When they finally got to Jesus, though, something unexpected happened. Jesus could see their hearts. He could see the heart of the paralyzed man, and he saw the depth of their faith. And we read that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't immediately deal with the physical problem. He went right to the spiritual issue. Now, another place there where I was reading when in my study this week. I've mentioned Ray Stedman before, and I'm not going to go into this in any detail. He suggests that Jesus understood that what was really wrong with this man was a spiritual problem. It may have been some kind of a spiritual issue that was causing his paralysis. I don't know whether that is the case or not, whether that was necessary for him to deal with the spiritual issue in order for the man to be healed physically. But he did deal with this man's most pressing need, because physical issues only affect this life. Spiritual issues affect eternity. And that was his most pressing issue, and Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with his sin. And he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, this caused a great deal of frustration and angst to some group of the scribes who were there. The scribes were, that's what my Bible says. I didn't pay attention. The New International Version probably says the teachers of the law. That's what they were. They copied the scriptures and they taught the scriptures and so on. And they were quite frustrated by this, that this man said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, it doesn't say that they said anything out loud, or that they even spoke among themselves. My translation says they were questioning in their hearts. They were thinking within themselves, why does this man speak like this? Why does he say, nobody can forgive sins except God? Well, they were right, but they didn't understand. So they were frustrated by this, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. We read that some of the scribes or the teachers of the law were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Why are you thinking these things?" And then he asked them a question. And it's not easy to understand just what he's getting at, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but his question is, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? And one commentary that I read suggested that it was much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to know whether that really happened or not. It's much harder to say take up your bed and walk, because they could see whether there was any authority behind it or not. But he goes on to say that you may know that the Son of Man, and by the way, that phrase, the Son of Man, doesn't just mean that he was a human being. That's a term that Jesus used to refer to his own deity. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So that you will know that I mean what I say, that I really do have the authority to forgive sins, just as I've said to this man. Then he turns to the man and he says, "Get up, rise, take up your bed and walk." And as one speaker said, in one powerful, authoritative stroke, Jesus not only healed this man of his paralysis, but also literally and figuratively caused him to walk in newness of life. That's from Romans 6. So complete was the transaction that the man was able to carry his own bed to his house. We read in verse 12 that he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. I just imagine that crowd. I mean, they've lowered him down through the roof. People are crowded all around the door and outside. I just imagine that crowd just kind of opening up like the Red Sea. And out he went, carrying his bedroll. And notice the reaction of the crowd to what they've just witnessed. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's interesting to note that the word there that is used there that is translated amazed literally means to be out of one's mind, beside oneself, insane. They were beside themselves, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They were beside themselves with astonishment at what had happened. Now, why do you suppose that was? It's not like these people had never seen a miracle before. Jesus had been healing people. They'd seen demons cast out. They'd seen the lame walk before. They'd seen the blind see again. It wasn't like they hadn't seen miracles. But I think that the reason that many or most of these people that were there, or the reason they were there, is because of the miracles that Jesus was doing. They'd seen all of that. But I want you to look back to chapter 1 and verse 22. When Jesus began teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, it says that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And we talked about that a couple of weeks back. And he spoke with authority. He spoke as one sent from God, not like the scribes who just had to kind of rely on what some rabbis said and the rabbinical traditions and so on. And then down in verse 27, after he healed and cast out that demon, healed the man with the unclean spirit, we read that they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." It was the authority with which Jesus did things that amazed them. It was the authority that was demonstrated both by what he said and what he did. And they were amazed at the authority of his teaching in verse 22. They could hardly believe that he had such authority that even the demons had to obey him in verse 27. And now they just saw something they had never seen before. Here was a man who could not only lift up a lame man and give him the ability to walk. They probably had sorcerers and so on that did things like that too. But they had just seen his claim to be able to forgive a man's sin, and then they saw that claim backed up by showing his power to heal that man's paralysis. He had not only healed his body, but he healed his soul. Never had they seen that kind of power and authority in someone before. Well, as we wrap this up, we need to see some application, because as our friend Dr. Gates always says, so what? What difference does all of this make? What difference does it make to us? There are a number of ways in which we can apply the accounts that we've just looked at. And I want to just draw out a few things. There are, first of all, besides Jesus himself, there are four key people or groups of people who appear in these two accounts of the cleansing of the leper and the healing of this paralytic man. There's the leper himself. There's the paralyzed man. There's his four friends. And then there's that group of scribes that were questioning Jesus' right to say the things he did. And I believe there's things that we can learn from each one of them. First of all, the leper. The leper who came pleading, imploring Jesus, and yet at the same time submitting to the will of Jesus. He came pleading for healing, and yet at the same time he said, "If you will, if you want to, if it is your will, you can make me well. You can make me clean." And I think there's something to be learned from that. We come to Jesus asking for the things that are on our heart. We plead with Him. And that's important that we do. Whether it's sickness, whether it's problems in our life, whether it's family issues, whatever it is, we come pleading. But at the same time, we need to come with submission, as He did, as that leper did, and say, God, if You will, whatever Your will is, we want Your will to be done. That's what Jesus did later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then there's the paralyzed man. A man who apparently had great faith. It's obvious he had great faith. He was also very dependent. Totally dependent on others for help. And yet trusting. Trusting them and trusting Jesus. There's not much said about him. We're not really told a lot about the man himself. But I think we can learn something about faith. About trusting from Him and also dependence, about our dependence on God, our dependence on others in our lives, at different stages in our lives. Then what about the four friends who are filled with faith, who were determined to bring their friend to Jesus, determined to get him there no matter what, and would not let anything stand in their way. They were unwilling to be turned away. And again, as I looked at different things this week and looked at this passage and I looked at what other people have done with this passage, I came across a message entitled, "Who Are You Bringing to Jesus?" Now, that's not the route I took in this message, but that's an important question, something we can think about as we think about these four friends who were so determined to get their friend to Jesus so that he could be healed. And he was not only healed of his paralysis, but he was healed and cleansed from his sin. He was forgiven. And the question is, who are we bringing to Jesus? And are we determined to see people brought to Jesus where they can be touched and changed? Cleansed by the touch of the Almighty God. And then there's the scribes, that group of scribes. I'm not sure what to say about them, except don't be like them. You know, you've heard these things, be like so-and-so. Well, don't be like the scribes. Be like the four friends, bringing people to Jesus. Don't be like the scribes who were doubting and questioning and opposing Jesus and accusing Jesus. Be like the four friends, bringing people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot we can learn as we look at the people involved in these accounts today. Lord, help us to grow in our relationship with You, to grow in our faith, and our determination to bring others to Jesus Christ, in our submission to Your will in our own lives. In all of these areas, Lord, help us to grow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.